Tonight we're going to get a picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And amazingly, we're going to take a journey around the old gates of Jerusalem. And as we do that, I have an illustration for you. You'll notice that there are 12 gates in the old Jerusalem. Obviously, we have not been to the old Jerusalem. These are archaeological finds and also some guesses according to what is written in the scriptures as to the location of the gates. But there are 12 gates in the old Jerusalem, just like there will be 12 gates in the new Jerusalem. And what we find, amazingly, is a picture of the gospel that takes us around the Christian life as we enter through each gate in Jerusalem. As we look through this chapter, we're going to first look at the people, and then we're going to see the pattern of their work, and then we're going to look at the places of these gates. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to guide us in our study. Father, I ask as we go into your word that you would illuminate our hearts and encourage us, that Christ himself would teach us, that your spirit would encourage the hearts of everyone here, that the gospel has never changed. The gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel is that Christ will unite himself with us, sinners, but he'll do it by paying for our sins, by taking them away, by being our righteousness and our advocate. Oh Lord, I pray as we study about the gates that you have allowed to be recorded in Scripture, Lord, that we would be encouraged at the profound message that they hold in them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm not going to read many of the verses, actually. I'm going to summarize. A lot of it is lists of people and places and what they've done. So I'm going to refer to the scriptures, but I'm going to ask you to read this on your own. One thing we notice in verses 1 through 5 is that the people that gathered around to build these walls were diverse, very much like the church. The church is diverse, and this was the church of the Old Testament. This was the people of God gathered together, not simply to build walls, but to worship the Lord. Of course, in Ezra's day, they built the temple. And now they're building the walls to habitate, to be there, as Linda shared, to participate in the worship on a regular basis as a part of their lives right there in Jerusalem. But there were many, many kinds of people. As we look, we find in verse 1, there were priests. In verses 12 through 19, there were rulers working there alongside craftsmen in verses 8 and 32. And even Jews from various other cities that we find listed in verses 2, 5, and 7. But all the people, though they were very diverse in the various positions that they had in life, they were united in one cause. They were united to build the walls. Now, no man can do everything, but all men can do something. And when all of us do something and we unite in the purpose of Christ, we will be doing God's work as a body, as one unit. Even though we're so diverse, we are united in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and we worship him and we come together for that cause, and we come together to serve the Lord. God doesn't ask us for our capability. He asks us for our availability. God doesn't need your natural capacity to do anything. God, if he can raise the dead, he can use anybody. Amen? And so, just submit yourself to him as you are. Don't seek to try to be like the world's standards. Well, you have to be tall, dark, handsome, or whatever. I'm definitely not in that category. And I'm trying, as you can see with this beard, trying to improve upon my physique here, or at least hide it somehow. But, you know, God can use us. All we need to do is say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He'll use you. He'll use you if you're available. So these are the people that we see. Secondly, we see a pattern among these people. 14 times in chapter 3, we read the word "next." There's constant activity in this chapter. They were working hard. And that's what you read when you're reading about God's work. They did this, and next they did this, and next they did this, and next they did this. You know, there are times in our lives when we need to be very, very busy about God's work. In fact, I can't think of a time when we shouldn't be busy about God's work. Because the night is coming when no man can work, no man can serve the Lord on this earth, because this earth won't exist. I want you to see how the work began. I want you to see the pattern, how the work began with the leadership. Look at verse 1. It says, "Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it, they set up the doors of it, even the tower of Maah, they sanctified it under the tower of Hananiel." Now, if you want to lead God's people, you've got to be the one to set the example. God does not call unfaithful people to be leaders. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And I want you to know that you can have all the correct theology, but if you're not willing to be an example in the littlest of things, you'll never be a leader. God won't use you. If you can't come to the services faithfully, like Linda learned, you can say something to your employer. And you ought to. This is the Lord's Day, and we're called to sanctify it. It's the fourth commandment. Now, if you can't do that, you're definitely not leadership material to lead God's people. If you can't get here on time, you're not leadership material. If you can't come to the outreaches and the inreaches of the church, if you cannot find time for men's prayer breakfast or for ladies' Bible study, now these are not, we're not trying to promote programs, we're trying to promote discipleship and evangelism, and these are heartbeats of the church. I want you to see who God uses in 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul says, "These things to Timothy, these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to who? Faithful men." These are men who are faithful, and they're able to be committed a certain body of truth. These things are committed to faithful men. They're committed to them because they're faithful. They're committed to them because they're available. They're committed to them because they're teachable. And it says, "Who shall be able to teach others also?" They're not only teachable, but they're teaching others also. Are you faithful? Are you available? Are you teachable? Are you teaching others also? This isn't the qualification for people who are already leaders. This is who we're supposed to commit to begin leadership. You can't even begin to be a leader if you're not these things. And you must be impeccable. You must be impeccable in these things. Because people will lose respect for you if you're not faithful in the littlest of things. Hey, if something is not important to you, why should it be important to anybody else? Amen? If you notice in this chapter, each person had an area of responsibility. No one person can do everything by themselves. There are many discouraged pastors because the congregation believes that it's the pastor's job to do the work of ministry, but that's exactly the opposite of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The Bible says God has given the teaching gifts to the church, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. He's given those people to the church in order to train the saints for the work of ministry, so that they may edify the body of Christ. And it was this way in Nehemiah's day. All these people had different responsibility. But look at verse 5b. It says, in verses 1 through 4 all these people who are doing all these this work. And we read in verse 5, the next unto the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. There are always going to be some people who refuse to get involved. But I want you to see that God records the names of these people right here. And God knows your name. And He knows my name. And we can make our excuses. But they're flimsy as water. They don't mean a thing in God's presence. Who do we think we're fooling? But I want you to see that He's also recorded the names of those who worked. God will not forget your labor of love. Warren Wiersbe, the former pastor of Moody Church, said this, "Some are constructionalists, helping to get the job done. Some are obstructionists, getting in the way of those who are trying to get the job done. And some are destructionists, and they're tearing things down." Isn't that true? In every body, in every church, there are those three kinds of people. There are those, and we want everyone to be in the first category, edifying the saints for the work of the ministry. Are you in the edifying ministry? Are you constructive with what you do and how you say things? If you're offended with someone in the body of Christ, do you seek to build them up instead of tear them down? If there are areas of service, are you the first one to step forward and say, "Hey, I may not know how to do this, but I'm willing to do it"? That's the kind of people that God is so pleased with. But there are obstructionists, those who don't do anything. And you know what the truth of the matter is? They're a distraction. You wonder what's happening with them. You wonder about them. You wonder, well, are they interested? Are they committed to Christ? Well, then why do they make every excuse in the book not to come? Why do they have this excuse and that excuse and everything else takes priority over the Lord's service? Those are the obstructionists. But then you have those who sow discord. Those are the destructionists. And there are those who just refuse to get involved. And not only are they refusing to get involved, but they're causing trouble. They're saying things that ought not to be said. When they're offended, they just tell the whole congregation. And you know what they're offended about. And if you meet a person like that, you tell them to be quiet and go talk to the person that they're offended with. Amen? That's what we need to do. That's what Jesus tells us to do. And we need to be in the business of getting perfected in Christ, maturing in Christ, growing and changing in Christ, so that we can do the work of the ministry, so that we can edify the body of Christ. Now let's look at the places. We've got 12 gates to go to. The first gate is the sheep gate. We find that in Nehemiah verses 1 and 2. It says that the high priest rose up with his brethren. The high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, and they sanctified it. The purpose of the sheep gate was to bring the lambs and the sheep that were used in the sacrifices to the temple. If you look on your diagram, you'll notice that the sheep gate is not very far from the temple. And it's the very first gate that is mentioned. And I believe it is for a purpose, because here we have the gospel according to Jerusalem's gates. In your life, the first gate that is builded is that gate that points you to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an atonement for your sins. In the Christian life, the very first thing you understand is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission. God gave us the sheep and the lambs of the Old Testament, the animals that were to be sacrificed, not to take away sins. Hebrews is clear about that. The blood of bulls and goats can never cleanse us from sin. It's the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, without spot, a lamb without blemish, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this is the glorious truth that strikes people like lightning when they are born again. They say, well, I've heard it from a child that Christ died for my sins, but now I understand that personally He died for me. He died for me. And if there was no one else on planet Earth, He would have died for me because He loves me. Thank God for the sheep gate. Turn over to John chapter 10 because we find a beautiful exposition from Jesus. He gives us a parable. John 10, we're going to read most of the chapter. It says, these are the words of Jesus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Stop there for a moment. This is not talking about sheep. Jesus' purpose is not about animals. He's talking about you. And he's saying, you'll hear his voice. He's going to explain the parable. Listen, the parable spake Jesus unto them, in verse 6, "But they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know the sheep and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Christ loves you. If you have put your faith, you've come to God by faith in Christ. Christ loves you and He lays His life down for you. And there is nothing bad that can happen to you ever. Even the bad things that happen to you in life are good. That's what He says. He protects you from the wolves. He's your shepherd. You know what lets me sleep at night? With the burdens, the prayers of a pastor. You know what lets me sleep at night? I know ultimately I am not your pastor, the ultimate one. I'm an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is your pastor. And I know that He's leading you and He's guiding you and He will never fail you. I will fail you more than I succeed much of the time. But He will never fail you. And all I have to do is point to Him because He never changes. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You know, there were no locks or bars on the sheep gate. And there are no locks or bars on the gate to heaven. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only thing stopping you from going through that door is your own will. You know what man's greatest enemy is? It's not false doctrine. It's not people around him. It's not where he lives. It's his own heart. And your greatest enemy is your own heart. For those who do not know Christ, the only thing stopping them from coming to Christ is their own will. But John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What a glorious verse. Notice that this is the only gate that is sanctified. It's set apart from all others as a special gate. And so this is the first gate that you would notice if you were in Nehemiah's day going around the old city. This is the first gate that they repaired. And it points us to our Savior Jesus Christ. The second gate that we come to is the fish gate, mentioned in verses 3 through 5 of Nehemiah 3. Now the purpose of the fish gate was the fishermen of Galilee would bring their catch in through this gate to be sold. This was the gate through which the fish from the Jordan and the Sea of Galilee entered into Jerusalem. Now, the picture that we see from this gate is that we are commissioned to bring the fish in. We are commissioned to be fishers of men. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to take upon ourselves the ministry of reconciliation, Christ in us, and it's as if Christ is beseeching them, "Be ye reconciled to God," as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches us. The third gate, we must move quickly because we have 12 gates. I love all of this material, but I know you don't want to be here till midnight. If I could preach like Paul, the apostle, I would keep you here till midnight. The prison gate is the third gate that we come to, and it's not found in this passage, but it is found in Nehemiah 12:39. And we won't turn there, but just so you know, the judge's house, the high priest, they were located near this gate, and there was a prison near this gate. And this is where the prisoners would come through. Of course, this is a picture of the eternal prison that all who do not know Christ go to. It is a picture of the lake of fire. If you pass by the sheep gate and you don't enter in as a believer, there is no, as an unbeliever, you decide not to enter in, there's no hope for you. You're going through that prison gate. And let me say that God brings us by that prison gate, not to cast us in there. Sometimes we read of hell and we're fearful, but we ought to turn our fear into praise because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we read of hell, we ought to fear of a great and holy God, but it ought to remind us of what we've been delivered from. You will never be condemned for your sin because Christ has paid the debt in full. The fourth gate that we come to is the gate Ephraim. Again, this is not listed, but it is here on your diagram, the gate Ephraim. This is listed in Nehemiah 8:16 and again in Nehemiah 12:39. And on the surface, it seems like it doesn't have any meaning. It's simply the gate that went that faced towards the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. It's also sometimes called the gate of Benjamin. But what is unique about this gate is that this was the entrance to the public gathering place. And so the gate Ephraim teaches us that we are to gather together. We are to gather together as believers in Christ. We are not lone rangers when we come to know Jesus Christ. We are to gather together. We are to be together. We are to publicly meet together. We're to corporately come together and listen to the Word of God together. The fifth gate that we come to in verses 6 through 12 is called the Old Gate. It has been also called the Upper Gate. It had a few other names. And this was the main entrance of the Old Jerusalem. And this was a gate that had always been this way. It was famous for its antiquity. It was the oldest gate. And many commentators point to this gate as a picture of the old guy, the old Word of God, that never changes. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And so let us remember that without the word of God, we cannot know God. He has revealed himself to us, and if he had not decided to reveal himself to us through his word, we would never know him. When you consider the age that we live in, every day there has to be some new thing that you have to get involved in, something that zaps your time. Let's remember that no other way is necessary but the way of Christ and his cross, and it never, never changes. It's always the main entrance. It's always the main way to enter in. The sixth gate that we come by is the Valley Gate. And this Valley Gate led to the Valley of Rephaim, where we find Elah, which is where David fought Goliath. Wouldn't you love to be in Jerusalem and be able to look out at that valley? It's still there. The wall's not there. The gate's not there. It was destroyed in AD 70. But wouldn't it be amazing just to look out at that valley and remember that valley? Remember that David was not the king of Israel when he defeated Goliath. He was a shepherd boy. All of his brothers were right there, quaking in their boots. And here a shepherd boy is incensed at this giant. And he takes five smooth stones, and he only needs one of them. Some people believe that he had five stones because Goliath probably had four other brothers. But at any rate, that valley of Elah was a difficult task. And God saw him through. Do you know that there are many valleys in our lives? We can look out the valley gate anytime we want. Every day has something to despair about or to be depressed about if we let it affect us. Isn't that right? This is not heaven, not anything close that we live on. But do you know that there is a friend that sticks closer to a brother? There is in that valley the God who was with David, who gave him the strength and the ability and the foresight to defeat this giant. Don't be afraid when you look at the valley. Don't be afraid of the giants. This is so important in the Christian life. In that valley, understand that he promises to go through the valleys with us. And then we come, number 7, to the Dung Gate, found in verse 14 of Nehemiah 3. The Dung Gate was the place, obviously, where they took their garbage and their refuse and their dung, and they brought it to the Valley of Hinnom, where there was a constantly burning fire. Gehenna is what it's called in the New Testament, and it is a picture of hell. But it is also, in this particular place, it was just a place where they burned garbage. And the picture here, really, in light of the Christian life, is that a believer should constantly examine himself and get rid of the refuse in his life. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the first verse. And then we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn over there. Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Oh, there's filthiness of the flesh, but there's also filthiness of the spirit. There are thoughts that we have not cast down and not put under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we need to cleanse ourselves from those things. We need to visit the dung gate in our life. We need to understand that we can cleanse ourselves, and as believers, we're not perfected yet. We need to daily examine ourselves for imperfections and even sin in our lives, that we might be cleansed of all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And then turn over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 1. If we say that we have no sin, brother, sister, if you as a Christian say that you have no sin, what does it say? If we say that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. We literally have a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what's so great about Jesus being our lawyer? Remember in the Gospels it says that all judgment is given unto Christ. The Father judges no man. Do you know that our lawyer is also our judge? Can anybody say amen to that? On judgment day, we're going to be before the Father. But He's not going to judge us. The Son is our judge. But the Son is also our lawyer. That does not take place on earth. I don't know of any situation where the judge is also your lawyer. But it will take place. Judgment day is not judgment day for us. It's a day of our wedding. It's the day of the consummation of the bride. Brethren, I cannot wait for Jesus to come again. Because we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to meet with our Savior and all the redeemed of all the ages will be together. Finally, we'll be one church of all the ages with our Lord, with our Head, with our Bridegroom. And we'll be one forever. One. But until that day, we struggle and fight against sin. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We read about Christ. He tells us that husbands should love their wives, and he talks about marriage, but he's not really talking about marriage. Marriage is a temporary illustration of Christ and His church. We will not have marriage in heaven. Listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, even he that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ will not hurt His body. Just as you won't hurt your own flesh, you are His body. He says, I'm not really primarily talking about husbands here. I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm not talking about wives. I'm not talking about marriage. Yes, you should do all those things, but what I'm primarily trying to get across to you is that Christ is going to cleanse you and make you holy through His righteousness, through His sanctification. He's going to wash you by the Word. He's going to bring you to glory, and He'll never hurt you. Just like you wouldn't hurt yourself. He's one with you. Why would He ever harm you? You have nothing to fear. Friends, we need to go to that dung gate and get rid of all the filthiness of our flesh. Jesus has paid it all. Why should we continue any longer in sin? We've been crucified with Christ. Okay, we got to keep going. Some glorious truths. We're going to move rapidly through these last few gates. The gate of the fountain. The fountain gate is talked about in Nehemiah 3, 15 through 25. The purpose of this gate was to be an entrance to the pool of Shiloh. And of course, this was the pool where it's mentioned in the New Testament, where there was healings and cleansings. And of course, this pool had great significance. It was a place of cleansing. It was a place of healing. It was a place of renewal. And in our Christian walk, that's where we need to be. We need to walk in the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need to have the filling of the Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. We need to go continually to the pool of Shiloh to have that cleansing, that renewal of the Holy Ghost. What is this? Are we charismatic? No, we're not. We're talking about this, like Brother Andy talked about, Enoch walked with God. We're talking about striving with God for revival, for renewal, for the filling of the Spirit. What is this? It's the joy of living in obedience to the Lord, in total surrender, in total brokenness, coming with your stubbornness, with all of your anxieties and fears and what ifs, and bringing them to the Lord, and the Lord just being there, right there for you, as if you were with Him face to face. You know what that's like, don't you? We need to live there. We need to go to the fountain gate and be cleansed in the waters and healed and renewed by the Spirit of God. The eighth gate that we come to is the water gate. The water is provided to fill the thirsts of the city. There was an aqueduct there. It brought water. It quenched the thirst of the city. And of course, this is a picture of the Word of God. What is it that quenches our thirst? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after what? After righteousness. The Scripture says in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." It says in the Psalm 38, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Taste Him. Taste Him like you taste water on a hot day. We need to take God's word in because it fills us. It quenches our thirst. Have you ever had a hard time, a heavy heart, a broken heart? Have you had those days where your heart was just aching and you don't know what to do? You don't know how to quench the dryness, those cracks in your heart that just scream out for satisfaction, and nobody is there for you. And you open up the Word of God and it pours over your dry heart like water. And it makes your heart satisfied. We need to go to the water gate. We also need to go to the horse gate. This is the 10th gate that is listed. It's the 8th gate mentioned in this passage in Nehemiah 3. It's found in verse 28 of Nehemiah 3, but it is the 10th gate geographically. And this was the place where the warriors came through on their horses. And this reminds us of spiritual warfare. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:19, which says, "A great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." We're talking about spiritual warfare. We are not in a rest in this life. We've not entered into the rest. We're like Joshua. We're fighting the enemies in this life. And our rest does not come until our Lord comes in victory at the second coming. And so we have to be ready. Brothers and sisters, you've got to fight. You've got to be on your horse at all times. That means when you turn on the television, when you turn on the radio, you want to know something that has snared me? I'll look at the tastes of other pastors, other Christians that I look up to. Their taste in music, their taste in media. And sometimes I'm tempted to make an excuse to go against my conscience and to put something into my mind that I ought not to because another pastor allows it in his life. You know what? My standard is not another pastor, not any other Christian. My standard is the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Amen? And I want to be like Him. Be careful. Satan is a deceiver. You've got to be always on your horse, ready for battle, fighting. Now listen, most of the time we can control the television. Most of the time we can control this thing and that thing that are obvious. But be careful. Sometimes Satan attacks through other Christians. Be careful. Be always on your guard. Be always ready to fight. And then we come to the east gate. Of course, you know Christ will come in the clouds, in the east. This is the most well-known gate of all. The eastern gate refers or pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look to the skies. Look over to the east. To Jerusalem, your redemption draws nigh. Jesus Christ is coming again. And the one thing that we always ought to be aware of is that Christ will come at any moment. And those who expect His coming, 1 John tells us that we should purify ourselves as He is pure. Because we know that His coming is near. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Scripture says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." He says to comfort one another with these words. Oh, there's coming a day when all of your sorrows will be forgotten, and all of your tears will be wiped away. And only praises will fill your mouth. There'll come a moment when angels and archangels, their voices will flood your ears and they will say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I can't wait for that moment. And in that moment, every sorrow will be forever forgotten. Finally, we come to the gate that is, I believe, called in our translation, the gate Mifkad. But in more modern translations, it's translated the inspection gate. That's what the word Mifkad means. It means the inspection gate. And it has the idea of review, appointment, account. It is speaking of the time when we meet God. And there is coming that day when we meet God face to face. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves before the Lord, Romans 14:12. We're all going to be there, but we don't have to fear. We don't have to be afraid, but we are meeting with our Savior. We're not meeting with our enemy. We are meeting with our Savior, and we want to be pleasing to Him. Live your life as if tomorrow you will die, as if tonight you will die and meet your Savior. Oh, He's a loving, merciful Savior. And He is bringing you to Him. He's the author and He's the finisher of your faith. But live your life not for today, not for the passing fads of today. Live your life for eternity. Even as our sister said, live not for the pleasures of this world. Live for the pleasures that are eternal. Let's close with that verse in Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Let's read this verse together. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Aren't you looking forward to that gate when we meet Christ and we see Him and we are eternally united with Him? Oh, yes, there will be a review, but you know what the review will be? You're absolutely righteous and just and perfect in my eyes. You are my bride. I love you. Yes, He will see our life, but it will be a time of rejoicing. It will be a time of joy in Christ's presence. What an introduction to eternity. What lessons we learn from this old wall, these 12 gates. The old Jerusalem had 12 gates. The new Jerusalem will have 12 gates. I can't wait to get there. How about you? Let's stand together tonight.